If you'll please turn in your Bible today to Psalm 52. Psalm 52 is our opening scripture today. Judy will read to you the whole psalm. That is on page 653 if you're using your pew Bible. Thank you, Judy. Psalm 52, and after that we'll go back to Esther.
Why do I boast in evil, almighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like sharp razor working deceitfully. You love lying rather than speaking righteousness, Selah. You love devouring words, your deep, deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait for your name for its good.
Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we receive your word. And we ask you, Lord, now that your spirit would be at work in our hearts and in our minds to understand the things that you have for us today. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us through the book of Esther for the last few weeks. And we pray, Lord, that as we make a little progress today, we ask you to teach us a new lesson so that we might understand your ways aright and serve you better. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're now going to come to the main storyline of the book of Esther. We've covered certain events in chapters 1 and 2 that have run up to this main part of the story. Chapters 1 and 2 are recorded so that we need to know how did the stage get set the way that it was. What we've had so far is that a Jewish young woman by the name of Hadassah, she was caught up in the Persian emperor's search for a new wife. And by her very special graces and by the mercy of the Lord, the scripture says that she gained great favor in the eyes of King Xerxes, and she became his queen. But throughout the process, her adopted father, Mordecai, had decided it's the better part of wisdom if we don't say anything about your Jewish ancestry, keep that a secret. So she doesn't go by Hadassah, she goes by a Persian named Esther. And apparently, as far as anyone in the palace knows, she's an orphan. So she has some kind of means of communicating with Mordecai on the outside, but she hasn't said any words to anybody about their being related. Okay, so Esther became Xerxes' new queen. The empire had a great big celebration about it, and life moved on. Okay, so now over the course of time, a little time passes, and a certain man rises to prominence in the Persian kingdom, and this man becomes more or less the king's right-hand man, and chapter 3 introduces us to him. So let's just have a look at a verse or two. It says, after these things, okay, some time passes, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him, and all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. All right, we need to make a couple of observations about Haman before we go any farther. One quick note about his advancement. Nothing is said about why he was promoted. Right? Why did the king show him favor? I don't know. Okay, we saw why Esther was favored. We had some understanding of the king's motivations regarding her. We saw Mordecai do something that deserved recognition, right? He saved the king's life, but he didn't get any recognition. And here, you know, by contrast, we have Haman, you know, rise to the peak of political power, and he enjoys the king's favor. But why? Well, I don't know. You know, it's what did he do? What's he famous for? I don't know. Okay, the king promoted him, but it doesn't say why he deserves it. And hey, how some people end up in the elite positions of power, the most elite and favorable positions, frankly, there's just no telling. Okay, it certainly isn't by moral virtue. It certainly isn't by skill, and sometimes not even intelligence. It just seems like it's a fact of life that throughout the history of human power, you've always had some of the unworthiest degenerates and scoundrels manage to make it to the heights of power and, you know, worm their way to the top of power and riches. And, you know, we've seen already that the king himself, King Xerxes, you know, he's not exactly a model of virtue himself. So it's kind of no surprise that his administration, like all others, has its share of unsavory men. And the other observation I think we need to dispense with regarding Haman, he's called the Agagite. And for centuries, the Jewish rabbis have, on the basis of that name alone, connected him to King Agag of the Amalekites way back in the days of King Saul, 600 years before this. And I just want to say that that is making a very large leap on very slender ground to make that connection. I just don't think we can know that that is true. Now, why is that important? Who are the Amalekites? They're a desert people. They live to the south of the Promised Land. And way back when in Exodus, they attacked the Israelites right after the Israelites had come across the Red Sea, and they attacked the weak, you know, they attacked the women and children. And you may recall from Exodus the episode where Moses, Joshua and the forces went to battle against the Amalekites. And Moses, you know, lifted his hands, and, you know, as his arms got tired, and, you know, Aaron and Hur to stand there and hold his hands up. And as long as Moses had his hands up, the Israelites were winning. Okay, and God at that time charged Israel, when you do settle in the Promised Land, do not forget to destroy the Amalekites for what they did. He said, I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Okay, the Lord has sworn he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Okay, so years and years and years later, when Saul is the first king, God reminds him of that charge and sends him to war against the Amalekites and says, wipe them out. Okay, take my vengeance on them, which, as you know, Saul did mostly. Okay, he sort of obeyed God, right? He killed most everybody, but he spared the king and a lot of the animals, and he brought them all back to Israel. Okay, that king's name is Agag. Okay, and although maybe there's some question, maybe it's his title, like Pharaoh is not a name, it's a title. Maybe that's so for them, Agag anyway. So you will recall that Samuel was very angry that Saul had not obeyed the Lord's command to the letter, and he kills Agag on the spot, right? Samuel kills him. But there's this Jewish legend that goes that, you know, somehow somebody escaped of the Amalekites, or the one night that Agag's life was spared, that during that night he was with his wife or with a concubine or something, and she escaped pregnant, you know, and then so hundreds of years later, the descendant of this union was Haman. Okay, that's kind of how the legend goes. So look, if that's true, I don't know how you could possibly show that it is, but if it is, it makes the story of Esther a bit more juicy, because the rivalry then is between Mordecai, right, who's from the tribe of Benjamin, like Saul was, and Haman, right, who's supposedly the descendant of Saul's enemy, Agag. And so you have Mordecai succeeding where Saul failed. Okay, or you could learn a lesson from this, which is that there are long-term consequences to future generations of your disobedience to God. Okay, Saul did not carry out God's orders to the letter, And so there survived a remnant of wickedness that in time recovers its strength and poses a very great existential threat to the people of God. Okay, and so when God says to extinguish sin, do it. Okay, if you tolerate a little bit and you let it escape and you let it remain, that in time it can propagate and have terrible repercussions for your children, your children's children, and so on. Okay, so one other thing, just to finish the thought on them, since the Amalekites are themselves descendants of Esau, right? Jacob and Esau are twin brothers, sons of Isaac. They're rivals, and you know, Jacob receives the promise. Isaac or Esau does not receive it, right? Jacob sort of cheated him out of it. Then this becomes an even more ancient hostility, right? This is the enmity between Jacob and Esau, right? God chose Jacob and he rejected Esau, right? Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. So you can read Esther that way. It's interesting to see the events of the book of Esther as one of the episodes or one of the stages of God's ongoing war against Amalek from generation to generation, but it is hanging a lot of content on one word, right? One single word that, you know, doesn't have any affirmation anywhere else, that just saying he's an Agagite. Okay, well, there's a much more boring, Agag happens to be a place name in Media, right, which is part of the Persian Median Empire, right? So all it's possible all this is saying is that's where he's from. You know, it's like saying he's from California or he's from Mexico or something like that. He's an Agagite, right? So that's boring. It's not nearly as interesting as the other. But you don't read about a people called Agagites anywhere else or as a branch of Amalekites. Anyway, the point remains, even if you throw all that stuff out, the point still remains, Jacob I have loved. Okay, whether or not we're talking about Esau or not, it's very, very clear from the events of Esther, Jacob I have loved. Okay, and that's going to be clearly shown, right? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Doesn't matter what nations he's from, if he's from Esau or not. Okay, Haman is going to be given the label, the enemy of the Jews, six times in this book. And that, just by itself, is plenty serious. Right, Haman provokes God to wrath, and God said, and we introduced Esther, we covered this verse, God says, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye, okay, and Haman is going to provoke God to wrath. All right, so we dispense with that. On with the text, verse 2 again. It says, all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, right, day after day, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. Okay, he hadn't said anything about that before, now he tells them. When Haman saw, so apparently he hadn't really noticed even, but when he saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. All right, naturally we would like to know, why did Mordecai not bow or pay homage to Haman? As I thought about this week, I think there is a parallel which might help us to understand why he did what he did. We, I think, know what it's like to have official decrees passed that, as much as we consider ourselves to normally be law-abiding citizens, and, you know, we're willing to obey a lot of stuff without complaining, you know, this thing is a bridge too far. You know, this thing I am not willing to go along with, and I'm just going to have to risk the king's anger. Okay, and it's not that Mordecai disrespects the king, right? We just saw at the end of chapter 2, he saved the king's life. Right? He's a loyal subject, okay? He's not trying to be unruly. He's not trying to be a thorn in the king's side. Nor is it that Mordecai has a thing against bowing to human beings generally, right? Bowing to kings as though it were against the Jewish law to bow to another a created being. Okay, you see plenty of times in the Old Testament, New Testament also, where somebody kneels or bows or even prostrates himself, you know, head to the ground before a king, like King David, King Saul, or another person of honor. And it's considered proper. It's not considered sinful for them to do it. Okay, so it's not like there's something in the law that forbids him from doing this if honor should call for it. Okay? Romans 13, of course, in the New Testament says to us Christians, give honor to whom honor is due and give respect to whom respect is due. And that's in the context of how Christians ought to conduct themselves with respect to authority. Nevertheless, there is apparently something that Mordecai finds appalling at paying honor to this man, Haman. Okay, and I would venture to say that Mordecai would bow to the king, but not this man. Okay, Mordecai knows something about Haman that the text has not yet told us, but we will quickly be able to gather based on the character portrait that we're going to get of him. He is not an honorable man. He is a vicious man. He's wicked. And the mere fact that the king decreed that everybody has to bow to him does not transform him into a worthy person. Okay, and for a righteous man to be forced to bow the knee and pretend to honor, to be compelled to feign respect for somebody that they know to be loathsome and degenerate, it's unbearable for him. Okay, so you see how it differs from person to person. Okay, what is intolerable to the conscience of one man, plenty of others might find either just no big deal at all, or they might say to him, well, I don't like it either, but you have to, right? The king commanded it, right? You have to violate your conscience, like you have to. And so I can't help but think how there's a parallel, I don't know if they're similar, but there's a parallel between Mordecai's situation and to ours when, among other things, you know, we were all told, you can't go to church, okay? You're not allowed. Right? You're not allowed to have more than 10 people in a place at a given time, like not for a funeral, not for any reason. And the masks and the shots and the 6 feet and the show me your papers and the prove your status and the CDC says and all of this, look, we all live through it, and I don't need to like beat a dead horse about it. Everybody's got their opinion. Surely you can see the parallel, though, between the majority of people saying, Mordecai, you know, why are you making a big deal out? Why are you being stubborn about this? Hey, don't you know what the Bible says about, you know, respecting the government and, you know, just do what they say, okay? Just kneel, right, like everybody else does, right? Shadrach, Meshach, just kneel already, okay? But the lies and the pointlessness and uselessness of so many of these regulations, the corruption of the ones who are setting the rules, the way they outlawed perfectly effective cheap medicines and then pushed on you instead some experimental Frankenstein concoction so that, you know, companies that make billions can make more billions, and the way that they put rules on you but they themselves don't follow them. Like, you can see that this is completely absurd to have to play along. Okay, look, everybody, you must be afraid, you must stay home, you can't assemble. Look, I am not staying home over this. Okay? I am not going to, if I had little kids, I would, you know, I'm not going to stop my kids from going to the playground and swinging on a swing because of COVID. Okay? Meanwhile, everybody else is going, Mordecai, you know, why do you have to be so stubborn? Well, because you don't find it appalling to have to pretend that, for example, to go from the door of a restaurant to the table of a restaurant, you need a mask, but when you sit down at the table, you can take your mask off and you'll be safe, okay? It's, how can you endure to put up with lies like that? Okay, enough of that. Mordecai sees Haman. Obviously, he knew what the man was like, and it was appalling to him to pretend that he's an honorable man. He's worthy of dignity. Okay, we sing this song to God, worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory. Right? Imagine being commanded to say such a thing to an arrogant brute, right? To call him your excellency, your honor, and to touch your forehead to the ground when he passes by. Okay, why must I go along with this? Well, that's the rule. It doesn't make you any safer. I don't care. It's the rule. Right? I am no danger to anybody if I take my mask off on an airplane. I don't care. It's the rule. Right? Why just kneel, Mordecai? Why do you break the king's command? Are you a lawbreaker? Not trying to be a lawbreaker. Okay, are you a troublemaker? Are you being rebellious? Don't you think the rules apply to you? Yes, it's not that. I can't stand the lies. Okay, that's just one thing. Okay, Mordecai, the dean of the university that you teach at has instructed you that you must now use whatever chosen pronouns any random student decides for themselves. You must call him, her, if that's what he, she wants. Okay? If there's a girl in your class that pretends she's a cat and she likes to lick her hand and she wants to respond to you with a meow, you have to accept that or you'll be fired. Okay? I don't want to play this game. Okay? Mordecai, just play ball. Keep your job. Okay? It's somebody lies right to your face. Not only do you have to accept the lie, you have to endorse the lie and repeat it back. Okay? At some point, Mordecai's biblical upbringing has got to come out. Right? There, as a Jew, I have been taught, okay, Mordecai, why? Mordecai, why? As a Jew, I have been taught it's an abomination when the wicked are exalted and when they're endorsed and when they're honored. You know, Psalm 12 says it's offensive to God when vileness is exalted among the children of men. And they're like, what do you mean, Psalm 12? Mordecai, it's the rule, okay? We're talking about the CDC here. You know, we're talking about anti-discrimination laws. We're talking about the king's command. Okay, I'm not an unruly citizen, but as a Jew, which I am, there are greater commands for me to obey than just doing whatever the king says just because he said it. Okay, so somehow in pressing and pressing and pressing him, he's forced to explain why he cannot kneel, will not kneel. Okay, same thing goes for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over in Daniel. Why won't you do it? Everybody else is. Okay, and when it's put right to them, they have to be frank. We do not worship your gods, O king. Okay, it's got to come out. Okay, but then of course you see that people do what people do. They go and tell Haman. Okay, that's what people do. Right? You remember at the beginning of COVID when we were here in church and we were talking about, well, what would we do if the cops came in? Okay, which as you know, in a few churches in the U.S., Canada, Australia, New Zealand, wherever, okay, the police did come in. Well, why would a cop come in? Well, it'd be because somebody got on the phone and said, hey, don't you see what they're doing? Okay? Don't you know what Mordecai's doing? Did you know about this? Okay? Did you know that Christians are having church and they have 30 whole people in a room together? Okay? Don't you know you're supposed to be staying home and watching church on the internet? Okay? Some busybody wants to see are Mordecai's words going to stand or not. Okay, you're going to let them get away with it. So, you know, if you know anything about the Soviet Union, about North Korea, about Germany, about whatever, any of your neighbors could be an informer, right? Anybody could drop a dime on you, right? And that's how it is. Hey, what about him? Okay, and of course, the government tells all the people, your duty as a good citizen, if you see somebody who's not playing ball, here's the number to call, okay? When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. Okay? And his reaction proves Mordecai was right. Mordecai was morally justified in not kneeling to him. Right? Haman reveals himself to be a demonic villain. There's a legal term they use in court, a Latin phrase, res ipsa loquitur, which means the thing itself speaks. Right, the thing itself speaks. Do you need evidence that Haman is a despicable, bloodthirsty scoundrel? Okay, what kind of man disdains to lay hands on him, that man, a alone, but hatches this plan to destroy all of the Jews across all of the kingdom to get his revenge. Okay, he is planning to now slaughter without mercy every man, woman, and child of Jewish descent from India to Ethiopia because his pride was incensed by one man's uppity behavior. Okay, oh, he's a Jew, is he? Well, if this is how Jews think, we're going to put an end to Jews. Okay, the thing itself speaks. Here is the man I am being told I'm supposed to show honor and reverence to. Okay, the scheme that is now hatched is one of many which various wicked and powerful men have plotted over many centuries in what you can only call a devilish attempt to expunge the covenant people of God from off the face of the earth. You know this hymn by Martin Luther that says, "The devil is armed with cruel hate." Right? Ever since Cain beat Abel to death in the field, time and again the hearts of the wicked have been filled with wrath. Okay, and their reflex impulse is to destroy. I must rid the world of the very presence of these people. They are a stench in my nostrils. In 1 John, John asks, why did Cain murder his brother? Why? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Okay, Mordecai's refusal to bow is to Haman. It's a silent condemnation, right? It's a testimony to Haman of his own wickedness. And that enrages him. Okay, he hates Mordecai because his own deeds are evil. Mordecai's contrasting righteousness shows up Haman's evilness that much more clearly. Okay, it's just as Christ said, the world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Okay, and the evil men of the world could not tolerate that, so they pursued Jesus to his death, proving a very point. Right? Away with such a man from the earth. Saul himself, Paul of, Saul of Tarsus, you have this extraordinary case of Saul of Tarsus, himself a wicked, blasphemous, insolent man. Okay, that's his own description of himself. He was enraged at the early Christians. Right? He breathed out murder and threats against the churches. Why? Because his own deeds were evil and the Christians were righteous. And he was infuriated by that. And he could not rest until they were arrested, jailed, or even killed. Okay, the Christian testimony to the world is that the world needs to repent of its sin and turn to God and be saved. But just like Haman, the world is convinced of its own worth, just like Saul of Tarsus, convinced of his own worth, hates being told that it's guilty of sin, hates even the suggestion of it, and convinces itself that those who say such things have to be put to death. Okay, so more than once recently, I have seen footage of some official or other, a school board member, a representative or whatever, saying, "I just wish all these people would catch COVID and die." Okay, maybe you've heard a thing like that. Just, you know what? Just let them all catch COVID and die. Okay? It's a widespread sentiment. There it is, though. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? If you had the means to do it, you would wipe them out. Okay? You would give them COVID if you could. Right? The only thing preventing you from actually doing it is that you lack the means. Right? Haman has access to the means to do it. And he intends to do it. Okay, it's you've heard of ethnic cleansing. Okay, there's ethnic cleansing and there's religious cleansing, right? Kill the Jews. Wish all those Christians would catch COVID and just die. Right? History has seen more than one such person gain access to the means and attempt to give it a try. Right? Some by means of the gun and the gas chamber. But that's not the only means. Okay, I had a letter in the mail this week from Answers in Genesis, quoting the man who's called the father of public education in the United States, a man called John Dewey, author of a document called The Humanist Manifesto. In The Humanist Manifesto, it says, "There is no God, there is no soul, there is no room for fixed natural law or permanent moral attributes." Okay, and John Dewey, the father of United States public education, said about education, "Schools should take an active part in directing social change and share in the construction of a new social order. Okay, fixed natural law, permanent moral attributes are to be done away with. There is no room for them. There is no room for them. Public education is the means proposed to get that job done. Okay? And the letter has a quote, follows that up with a quote from a cosmologist, an astronomer, atheist, speaking in 2014, guy's last name is Krauss, speaking to a skeptic society, how if educators could set their minds to it, religion could be eliminated in the course of one generation. Okay, he said this, change is always one generation away. If we can plant the seeds of doubt in our children, religion will go away in a generation, and or at least largely go away, and that's what I think we have the obligation to do. An obligation, okay, we have an obligation to do it. It's something that must be done. Okay, and of course, if the educational process doesn't get the job done, we can always resort to the cruder means, the gun, the gas chamber, and the gulag. Okay, don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Okay, that's what the Word of God says. Don't be surprised if they do send the police squad around. Right? Why did Cain murder his brother? Because his own deeds were evil, his brothers were righteous. Okay, it's only a matter of having the means at hand. Okay, the devil is in the world, and he intends to do it. Okay, sometimes, though, a miraculous thing happens. Right? Sometimes Jesus Christ will knock a Saul of Tarsus off his feet. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And thanks be to God for that. Thanks be to God when a blasphemous, insolent persecutor like Saul receives mercy, has his life changed forever. Right now he preaches the very faith that he once tried to destroy. That's incredible. That's unbelievable. And glory be to God for that. Okay, the world has its Hamans, its Hitlers, Stalins, its John Deweys, and so on. They devise iniquity. They hurl themselves against God and against his people. And it has millions of more people who would duplicate their deeds if they had access to the means. And you know, the scripture says what they deserve is destruction. Okay, don't we all deserve destruction? Wide is the road that leads to destruction. Okay, but thanks be to God that there is a way of mercy and eternal life that is still open to the greatest sinners, right? To sinners great and small. That includes you and me, right? We all have a touch of that same cruel hate, right? We have all devised iniquity. We've all boasted in evil. Okay, you search your heart, you will see that that is true. But the call goes out, let the wicked forsake his way, let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord. He will abundantly pardon. Let him turn to our God. He will have mercy on him. Okay, the world hated Jesus, put him to death, totally unaware that his death is the very thing that makes atonement for their sin. Okay, that is really God taking the wicked in their own trap for their own good. Right, glory be to God who devised such a plan. Right, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You have enemies of God being made into children of God. Now, so I urge you, if you haven't made your peace with God, make it today. Okay, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Enter through the narrow gate, not the broad road. Enter through the narrow gate and find life. Sometimes even a blasphemer and a persecutor comes to eternal life. And let's bless God for his goodness. Father, thank you for your word to us. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to see these principles still active in the world today. We are reading an ancient story, but we're living in current times. And yet, as your word says, there is nothing new under the sun. So, Lord, according to your commandment, we pray for those who persecute us. We ask you, Father, to change hearts. We pray, Lord God, that you would show yourself strong on behalf of your people, that you would help us, Lord, to obey you, to represent you well, to take a stand for righteousness when need be. And, Father, in all ways, bring honor and glory to your name in word and in deed. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us today. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.